Morning, brothers and sisters. Interesting story, isn't it? What's the deal with all the hiding and pretending and vanishing? Jesus is without a doubt the most interesting man that ever lived. We are finishing our sermon series this morning, our summer series through the book of Luke, that we've called Meeting with Jesus. And instead of going straight through the book of Luke this summer like we typically would, we've just bounced around. And today, as we draw this series to a close, we're landing in the last chapter, where Luke is wrapping up this part of the story, which of course he'll pick up in the book of Acts. Now there's a theme that runs through the entire book of Luke about eyes that see and eyes that don't see Jesus. Let me show you a few examples. When Jesus was brought to the temple as a baby, Luke tells us there was a man there named Simeon who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when old man Simeon first laid his eyes on baby Jesus, he said this, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Fast forward a few decades, Luke records a dramatic scene in Jesus' hometown, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and said that Isaiah was writing about him, Jesus, 700 years ago. Here's part of what Jesus read from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has just sent out 72 unimpressive, average people to preach the gospel in different towns. And after they come back, Jesus prays these words, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." There's even a blind man in Luke 18 who seems to see Jesus a lot more clearly than a lot of people whose eyeballs work. He calls Jesus the Messiah, Son of David. Many people saw Jesus with their physical eyes, but throughout the book of Luke, we see that that's not enough. This is a long-standing judgment against God's people that Jesus refers to in Luke 8 when he says, "Seeing, they don't see." Luke is interested in what we might call the eyes of faith, or the eyes of the heart, which is what makes it possible for a man who is blind physically to see better than a bunch of people whose eyeballs work just fine. So as we move through the book of Luke, we see that people's eyes are kind of open to varying degrees. Jesus tells his disciples their eyes are seeing things that other people aren't seeing, and they're blessed because of it. The blind man, of course, saw things that other people couldn't see. But there seems to be one issue that nobody has eyes for. There's one issue throughout the whole book that nobody can get their head around or their heart around, and that's the thought of a suffering Messiah. Not even Jesus' closest disciples had eyes to see that. Three different times, Luke records Jesus telling his closest disciples that he's on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die just as the prophets predicted. And here's what Luke writes after the third time Jesus tried to tell his disciples this in Luke 18, 34. Luke says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So by the time we get here to Luke 24, Luke has prepared us for this, right? Shouldn't be a huge surprise to us that at the end of the story, we find a bunch of disciples who still don't get it. Still don't see it clearly. So let's walk back through this story briefly, and then we're going to pay attention to three things that I think Luke wants us to see. First, would you just pray for me? It seems fitting to ask God to give us eyes to see. Do you agree? So let's pray. Father, we just acknowledge that your word is it's different. This is different than anything else we read. It's different than anything else we talk about. This has the ability to get inside of us and change us. And so as we spend a few minutes paying attention to your word, I pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things, that we might behold Jesus more clearly because of our time together. I do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So for context, our story lands us on Easter Sunday. So Jesus died on a cross 3 days ago. And this very morning, we're told, some of the women who were among the disciples took spices out to Jesus' tomb, but they found that it was empty. And they even found angels there telling them that Jesus was alive. And then Luke tells us, if you were just to read up a little bit before our passage today, Luke tells us that when the women hurried back to tell the rest of Jesus' disciples what they'd seen, the empty tomb, the angels' report, this devastated group of disciples considered this, I quote, an idle tale. They just couldn't believe it. Peter seems to have had enough hope alive in him that he runs off to the tomb. But Luke decides not to follow Peter to the tomb, but to drop us in on this other story that only Luke gives us in Luke 24. And Luke takes us to a road on the way to a city called Emmaus. So two of those dejected disciples that considered this story an idle tale couldn't believe what the women had said. They didn't know what to do next, apparently, and so they're heading to Emmaus, perhaps where they were, maybe where they were from. And we're told one of them is Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other one, but they've got a couple hours walk ahead of them. And unsurprisingly, they're spending that walk talking about Jesus. If you'd been following Jesus for any amount of time at this point, this is not how you expected it to go down. Everything pointed to the likelihood that God was behind this man, Jesus. The things he did, the things he said, this was a man who was supposed to win, not lose. So Cleopas and his nameless companion are talking about these things on the road, the things that have just taken the wind out of their sails back in Jerusalem, when a third traveler joins them on the road. Now, as readers, we know, Luke tells us, this is Jesus. But Luke also tells us that these two men did not know that Jesus had just showed up. Interesting. I don't want to misrepresent Jesus here in any way, but I kind of picture him strolling up with kind of a pleasant smile on his face. Like, hey guys, what's up? What are we talking about today? And Luke tells us these two travelers stop walking and stand still looking sad. Almost like, read the room, man. Wipe the smile off your face. Are you the only one here who doesn't know all the things that happened back there? And so, in one of the most remarkable twists of irony in the history of the world, these two men proceed to preach the gospel of Jesus to Jesus. But not the whole gospel. Look back at verse 19. Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Centuries of hope. had been building, that God would send his long-awaited Messiah to redeem the people of Israel. The prophets, like Isaiah, had talked about him, written about him. Great King David had been promised by God that he would have a descendant who would be this Redeemer and who would reign on his throne forever. Moses had promised that God would one day send a better prophet than him to do the things Moses couldn't even accomplish. Even all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God promised a warrior who would come and defeat the enemy who had plunged humanity into death and darkness. Up until this weekend, all signs were pointing to Jesus being that guy. But when the Roman army proved to be too much for Jesus, and the chief priests and rulers of the people were finally able to silence Jesus, all these hopes were dashed. No wonder they stood there so sad. We had hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer, but obviously he's not. What are we supposed to do now? And then these two dejected travelers tell Jesus about the women who just that morning claimed to see angels and an empty tomb. But it's obvious they don't make much of this unbelievable story, just a story from a few women who are having trouble letting go of hope. And then, much to their surprise, this previously clueless third traveler calls them fools. Verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" He goes from, "What are you guys talking about?" to, "You guys have no idea what you're talking about." Can you imagine the look on their faces? Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Otherwise known as the greatest Bible study in the history of mankind. Sorry, you have to listen to me. So as this Bible study is unfolding, they get to their destination, but then Jesus acts like he's going further. Makes me smile. Like there's any chance these guys are going to let him go after that masterclass in biblical hermeneutics. So they urge him, "It's nighttime, the sun is setting, stay with us." And Jesus agrees. He'll spend the night with them. They go into the house, sit down for a meal. Now, I don't know at mealtime where Jesus had gotten to in this great grand Bible study. I assume it's still going. Maybe he timed it up perfectly, so that as they sat around the table, he had just gotten to Exodus 16. He's talking about the bread that came down from heaven to feed the Israelites for 40 years. And if so, and he's connecting the dots to Jesus, he's telling them about the time when Jesus fed those 5,000 people with just a few fish and loaves of bread. And then had that crazy conversation afterwards where Jesus was like, "And actually, I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Luke tells us in chapter 9 that when Jesus was about to feed all those people with the bread, with too little food, he broke a loaf of bread and blessed it. Same way it's described here in Luke 24. Maybe that's where Jesus was in the story, maybe not. But Luke tells us that when Jesus breaks the bread and blesses it at the table, these two downtrodden, dejected travelers have their eyes opened and they realize they're sitting at the table with Jesus. Imagine their faces now. And then he vanishes. Imagine their faces now. I don't know how long they sat in shocked silence after Jesus disappeared, but Luke has preserved these words for us. did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Of course it was Jesus. Remember that feeling? Did not our hearts burn back there on the road? And so despite the setting sun, time of day, they strap their sandals back on and head right back to Jerusalem, where they find the rest of the disciples and tell them everything that happened. Turns out Peter had seen Jesus too during that time. That's probably where vanishing comes in handy. The story goes on a little way towards the end of this chapter, and you should read the rest, but we'll stop here today. Luke has obviously decided in telling us this story of the Emmaus Road not to keep the reader in suspense very long, right? He tells us right off the bat, this is Jesus, they just don't know it, but you do. So just because Luke decides not to keep us in suspense doesn't mean there's not things he wants us to see. Luke wants his readers to see something, a few things. And so we'll look together at three things, I think, that Luke wants us, the readers, to see in this Road to Emmaus story. And let me say this, these aren't tack-ons at the end of the great story of Jesus' life. These aren't just a few extra cool pieces of information that Luke wants to leave us with. These three things are crucial, culminating realities that tie not just this whole gospel of Luke together, but the entire story of redemption together. So Luke is emphatic that we see three things. Let's look at them together. Number one, the entire Bible is about Jesus. Luke wants us to see that the entire Bible is about Jesus. Look back at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that's not the only time that Jesus ever claimed to be the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament. But it is one of the most clear. When it says beginning with Moses, that's referring to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When it says all the prophets, that's referring to books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, books written by prophets, but also books like 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles that were about the lives of the prophets. And in case you wonder about the poetic books, in just a few more verses, when Jesus says this again to the rest of his disciples, he throws in the Psalms too and says, "Ah, the Psalms are about me too." In other words, the entire Old Testament, Jesus says, is about him. From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus says, it's all about him. He's the centerpiece of all the scriptures. Everything that was written points to him. That's a bold statement. And wouldn't we have loved to have been there when he proved it on the road, listening in? But instead of recording the greatest Bible study that ever was, Luke put down his pen, maybe with a smile on his face, and says to us, go see for yourself. Go search the scriptures for yourself and discover Jesus in all of it. That's the clear and simple first thing that Luke wants us to see. The entire Bible is about Jesus. And Luke invites us to go see for ourselves. So if I could add one exhortation to this first point, it's just that. Go and see for yourself. Go dig into the scriptures and find Jesus on every page. He's there. He's everywhere in your Bible. Everything in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis, points to Jesus. Everything we have in our New Testaments, of course, is about Jesus too, more explicitly. Which means our entire Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, are about Jesus. It's not primarily about you or me or what we need to do to make God happy or basic instructions before leaving earth. It's about Jesus who he is and what he has done to make God happy with us. This is a Christ-centered book. And if we want to know Christ better, we need to dig into this book. Front to back. Beginning to end. And then start over again. There's some stuff in here. It's hard to understand. Even for Bible scholars. But God invites us to search diligently his scriptures, to seek him in his scriptures, and he promises that those who seek him will find him. The scriptures always repay the attention and effort that you give to studying them. It's because it's the word of Christ, and he is here longing to be seen. The Bible says that when we behold Jesus, we become like him. The Holy Spirit has been revealing Jesus from Genesis onward, and all of us can behold Jesus if we'll look. Some of you might even get so into it that you want to devote your entire lives to studying Scripture, and I've prayed that for a couple of you this week. First thing is, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Second thing Luke wants us to see is this. We need God's help to understand God's word. Is that not clear enough? We need God's help to understand God's word. Luke's been making this point all along, like I said. There are those who see Jesus, and there's those who see Jesus. It's mysterious, no doubt, but it's always true. Still. Just like for those two disciples on the road, and the rest of the disciples, if you'll read a little bit further in chapter 24, it takes supernatural power for us to understand God's word and to see Jesus clearly in it. Countless people have read the Bible and walked away unchanged and uninterested. They have not seen Jesus for who he is, or even cared to, for that matter. We need God's help understanding God's word. We need help seeing Jesus for who he really is. This is what Luke shows us on the road to Emmaus. The Apostle Paul understood this very well, and he had some things to say about it. In 1 Corinthians 2, for instance, Paul says that the things of God are revealed to us through the Spirit of God. He says the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, is what Paul says. And then look at how he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4. There's a slide for this, I believe. This is what he says. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, check this out, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who says in the very beginning, let there be light, and there's light. Paul says that same God does that inside the hearts of people all the time so they can see Jesus. It takes a supernatural work of God to become a Christian. Do you know this? Peter John just talked about it a few minutes ago. Takes a supernatural work of God to become a Christian, to see Jesus. It requires a work of new creation. Let there be light inside. We need God's help to see Jesus clearly. We need God's help to understand God's word. I love my friend Christopher Rogers. You guys know Chris Rogers, my fellowship group leader. I was thinking about this yesterday. And Chris's story came to my mind. I had no idea how relevant it was at the time, but I started texting him, asking him a few details. One thing that I love as Chris tells his story of coming to faith in Christ is that he lived about 3 decades of his life apart from Christ, following the ways of this world. And then at a certain point, he found himself sitting under the preaching of the gospel for 7 years. Nothing happened. Nothing changed. And then one day, on a whim, Chris decided he was going to read the Bible for himself. So he got himself a Bible, and he opened up to Genesis chapter 1 and started reading. And according to Chris, by Genesis chapter 2, his life was transformed. He said he was given eyes to see Jesus like never before by chapter 2. Doesn't always happen that fast. But Chris's story is not unique. The Spirit of God, in his good pleasure, opens blind eyes and lets somebody see Jesus. That's how anybody gets saved. I asked Chris last night how many years it's been since God opened his eyes, and he texts me back, 10 years to the day. 10 years yesterday. How cool is that? That's right. I think God wanted to flex a little bit last night. My life is different because God opened Chris's eyes. Many people's lives are different because God opened Chris's eyes. Many people's lives are different because God opened your eyes at some point. But this is how God gets things done. New creation, let there be light, and that's the only way we see Jesus. So let me add an exhortation to point number 2. If it's true that we need God's help to understand God's word, that we need God's help to see Jesus clearly, then we ought to do a whole lot of asking. Do you agree? We ought to do a whole lot of asking. Asking for ourselves, asking for other people. Asking God to give us eyes to see when we open his word. Asking God every Sunday morning to give us eyes to see when we come and sit under a sermon. Asking God to open our eyes when we talk with our brothers and sisters on the road of life. Sitting in fellowship group, community group, having lunch with each other, sitting around the dinner table. Now I know I'm speaking to a lot of people who have already had their eyes open to see Jesus. Can I get a praise the Lord for that? But none of us sees him perfectly or fully yet, right? There's always more of Jesus for us to see and know and love and worship. That's why Christians study the Bible for their entire lives. That's why Christians keep gathering to talk about Jesus for their entire lives. There's still more for us to see. And it seems foolish to me for us not to be people who are constantly asking, God, give me eyes that see. When you open God's word tomorrow morning, would you start by saying, God, would you give me eyes to see as I read your word? I can't do it alone. Remember that part about the burning hearts on the road? That's not meant to be a one-time experience for Christians either. We are by nature slow of heart, like Jesus so gently said to his foolish friends on the road. There's so many times I open my Bible and my heart doesn't burn. I wish that weren't true. But I will say that some of the sweetest times of my entire life are with my Bible open, eyes of my heart open, heart burning. This is not a one-time event in the Christian life. It's something to pursue day after day. God, open my eyes, set my heart on fire. Wake up my sleepy heart. Fan the flame. Brothers and sisters, let's be asking, let's be pleading, let's be pursuing this eye-opening, heart-burning ministry of the Holy Spirit day after day after day. I know that there are some people sitting in the room today who have yet to see Jesus with the eyes of your heart. I know this is true. You may be young, you may be old. You may be have been around the Bible and church for decades, or maybe today's your first day. But you haven't really seen Jesus. Your heart has never really burned in his presence. Here's what I want to tell you. We have a God who delights in revealing himself to people, young and old. I wonder if you would be so brave as to ask God to open your eyes today to see him, to give you a heart that burns, to know him, to hear his voice. The reason we have the Road to Emmaus story is because it was never intended to be a one-time event for just two guys. This is what our God does. He shows up and surprises unsuspecting and often sorrowful people with the life-changing revelation that he has been walking with you all this time. Maybe even carrying you. Open eyes and burning hearts. God wants us to see him and know him and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Somebody do me a favor. If you know anything about this open eyes, burning heart ministry of the Holy Spirit, would you tell somebody about it this week? Tell me, because that'll encourage me to hear your story. Tell the people in your fellowship group, because they need to be encouraged. Tell some coworkers about it, because they need to be freaked out by what's possible and real. Talk about it at the dinner table. Tell somebody in the checkout line. We got to do better at not keeping this stuff to ourselves. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Let's get to the third thing that Luke wants us to see. Thing number three. Jesus is the one who redeems. He is, in fact, the one who redeems. That was the hope that felt shattered that day on the road. And not just on the road, but all across Jerusalem and the surrounding areas for those who had come to put their hope in Jesus over the preceding 3 years. All hope felt lost. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And so as Luke is drawing his gospel to a close, he wants to be very clear that this hope is alive and well because Jesus is alive and well. Jesus is the one who redeems, not only ethnic Israel, but also spiritual Israel, if we can call it that. Not just people from one nation, but people from every nation. And he didn't show up to redeem people from earthly rulers like Herod and Rome, even though that's what they were expecting. He came to redeem people from sin and Satan, from death and darkness. Luke bookends his gospel with this hope of redemption. Back in chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, right before Jesus was born, Zechariah, who's John's dad, saw something that was only seeable with eyes of faith. Only seeable with the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said, Luke 1:68. As he sees his son born and knows it means there's another son about to be born. And Zechariah says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Chapter 1. Now here we are in the last chapter. And Luke wants us to see that Zechariah was exactly right. Zechariah spoke about it in the past tense because it was as good as done. Even if it looked different than people thought it would look. And it did. The main conception people had in their minds for redemption went all the way back to the Exodus story in Egypt. When God sent Moses to redeem his people from the hand of Pharaoh and release them from slavery. And then down through the centuries, there were various rulers and nations who oppressed the people of Israel. In Jesus' day, it was Rome. The predominant hope was that someday a Messiah would come and put an end to this cycle of political oppression. That's why it looked like Jesus lost. The Romans killed him. That's why Cleo and his buddy were disheartened. How could there be such a thing as a crucified Redeemer? Makes no sense. Nobody had eyes for this. But here's the thing. Rome wasn't the enemy Jesus came to conquer. Death was. If you want to conquer Rome, you don't do it by dying. If you want to conquer death, on the other hand, you do it by dying and then walking out of your grave on the third day. The redemption that Jesus accomplished was to release us from our sin and its consequence, death. From darkness. Here's how Paul describes our redemption in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, equal sign, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one who redeems. He is the one who redeems. If you have placed your hope in Jesus, you will not be disappointed. His death has perfectly paid for all of your sin. Say that to yourself. His death has perfectly paid for your sin. And if you bring your sins to Him and you look to Him with the eyes of faith, He is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And not only forgiven, but released. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to keep living in slavery to sin. Jesus broke those chains, so to speak. Sometimes we foolishly like to pick up broken chains and put them back around our necks. But they're still busted chains. We don't have to live in slavery to sin anymore because of what Jesus did. We have actually been redeemed. So here's my final exhortation. Keep hoping in Jesus. Keep hoping in Jesus. He will not let you down. You may very well have your own long, lonesome, sorrowful road to walk in this life. We all do, to one degree or another. There may be points along that road that you feel dejected, disappointed, disillusioned, maybe even abandoned by Jesus altogether. But let me assure you, by the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of many who have walked similar roads before you, Jesus will not, in the end, let you down. We will all one day have eyes open to see that He has been with us all along, every step of the way. It's going to be all of our story. It's going to be every single one of our story. One day we'll look back and we'll have eyes to see Jesus was there when I didn't think He was, when I thought He had abandoned me, when I thought all hope was lost, Jesus was there. We're going to see it. We're going to see it. Fill in the blank. Your lowest point of life. Your biggest questions and doubts. Fast forward. You're going to look back and see He was there. He was there and He was faithful. Your disillusionment, discouragement will not have the final word. Jesus will. And you can be assured of this too. That at the end of your road, there is a meal as well. You got your own meal waiting for you. Jesus said as much. We're going to be sitting at a table with the risen Christ. This was His promise. There's a feast ahead. When the kingdom of Jesus arrives in its fullness, we'll be sitting around a table with Him and we'll see Him for who He is. Every tear will be wiped away. All the things we hate most about this current life will be in a file somewhere called former things. There is a meal up ahead where we will sit and rejoice with Christ. Every Sunday at the end of our service, we kind of commemorate this meal in a sense. It's kind of like appetizers for that meal. We take the Lord's Supper. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, will you make your way forward?